For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 4. We read an account of some of the challenges, you might say, that the early church faced in preaching the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 4, we begin reading at verse 5, continuing through verse 13. A reading from the Word of the Lord, Acts 4, beginning at verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, that is Peter and John, by the way, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. This truly is the word of the Lord. This evening, we consider from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 11, which we confess this morning, but just in particular these words. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? And the answer, drawn from the Word of God, is this: because he saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? No, although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior Jesus, for either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. Dear congregation in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I saw recently on a magazine cover as sort of the draw to have you buy this particular magazine, 1968. And I forget what it described that year as, but having lived through that year, some of you are obviously too young to know that year, remember it, that it was a year of great trauma. And the whole 60s, in a way, was sort of a decade of trauma. Our own country, the United States, was going through a prolonged war and conflict in Vietnam. At home, we went through the civil rights movement. But along with that civil rights movement, there were various other movements, or the beginning of movements, of liberation. The gay liberation movement began in that decade, towards the end of that decade. Women's liberation began then. It was a time of great social upheaval, and 1968 was just another one of those traumatic years within that decade. Well, many of these movements have not died out as they continue to fuel themselves and find energy from the events of the day. Political correctness has taken over many institutions as people have pressed for recognition of the so-called LGBTQ community. And now even we have the promotion of transgenderism and all that that may imply. Well, without commenting on all of these various movements, there is something that is common to them, is the desire to throw off any external constraints, and that the rest of the society must go out of its way, even bend over backwards, to accommodate their agenda of throwing off external constraints. But in doing that, sinful man seeks to define himself. He seeks to define himself. That no matter what your own biology may say, you are the determiner of your own gender identity. And all of this is sort of a flowing out of something that happened a number of centuries ago in modern times. There was, in the post-Reformation era, the movement called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment. And the motto of the Enlightenment, as mentioned by one of the philosophers of the time, Immanuel Kant, was this: think for yourself. Think for yourself. But that's a motto that is said in direct opposition to what the Enlightenment thought was a very great evil, namely, stop listening to church tradition and church dogma. Think for yourself. For the human mind is able to comprehend everything in this rational universe. Think for yourself. And that motto actually came to very violent expression in the time of the French Revolution, in which the slogan of the crowds was, "We want no king over us, we want no pope over us, no one controls us except perhaps reason." In revolutionary France, there was a temple built to the goddess Reason. But I suspect that the logical outcome of all that is, well, we don't even want reason to be over us. It's only our emotions. My good friend Reverend Eric Kayan says the spirit of that still remains in many institutions of higher learning in Europe. Pol Pot, who was responsible for the genocide of 2 to 3 million Cambodians, studied at the Sorbonne in Paris. He took the ideas of his professors, went back home. 2 to 3 million people died as he tried to implement the ideas that he learned in the quiet classrooms of Paris. Liberation and the desire to throw off all restraints actually goes back to the Garden of Eden, where the law of God, or the word of God, was very clear to Adam and Eve. You are called to rule this creation, to develop it. Psalm 8, all things are placed under your feet. The birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, the beasts, the cattle, the sheep, etc. But then the serpent came along and Satan says to the woman, "You know that if you listen to me and eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be like God." And there comes that appeal to be on an equal par with the deity. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You can define yourself. The devil's first attack in the Garden of Eden was not to convince the man and the woman of atheism. Not at all. But calls into question these things. You will not die. The judgment of God is called into question. You will not die. But secondly, God's restraints in terms of his word. God has said this, but I say to you, follow this word, and then you will be equal to God. But by rebelling against God, and by going against his word, the human race then fell into a dreadful state, a most dreadful state, so that as Hebrews 2 reminds us, we do not see everything placed under man's feet. We see a creation, and we live in a creation that is experiencing the painful, disastrous effects of our rebellion and fall into sin. And that shows itself in so many ways. It shows itself in so many ways, in so many forms, in wars and rumors and war, but it goes down to something as relatively minor in the big scheme of things as in the brokenness of a man's feet. What we read from Acts chapter 4 is the aftermath of something that is described in Acts chapter 3. where Peter and John are going to the temple, and a man is placed near the seated near the entrance of the temple, looking for alms. And what he receives instead, in the name of Jesus, is the healing of his feet. You see, Jesus knew of all kinds of liberation movements in his day. It's an astonishing truth that among his own disciples was a tax collector who collected money for Rome, Matthew, but also Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were those Jews who were committed to terrorist attacks against Roman authorities, the overthrow of the Roman rule. And some even think that Judas Iscariot may have been a zealot himself. And so Jesus knew that among his own people, the Jews, there were, quote, liberation movements. And some may have even seen Jesus as possible a new liberator, one who might even offer more success. After all, he does miracles, and he seems to have this charisma of great leaders. But Jesus, though he is a savior, is not a political savior. Yet a savior he is. And the ancient word for savior can also mean this: winner, victor, conqueror, the one who is successful in the task placed before him. Savior. You see, when Jesus began his ministry, the Gospel of Matthew describes his ministry as including three things: proclamation of the kingdom of God, he proclaimed, he announced it; teaching, he taught what living in the kingdom of God involves, but he also brought healing, the undoing of the painful effects that sin has brought into this world. And that's why the blind could see at his touch, the lame could walk, the hungry receive lots of bread, and the dead are even raised. All of that is wrapped up in that word Savior. And so if we today in modern times think of Savior as, well, it means my soul goes to be with God when I die, that's true, but that's not enough. That's true, but it's not enough. That is included in God's work. That's why at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come, Lord Jesus," not simply to get our souls up to heaven, but to bring in that new creation and that new order of things in which all of sin and all of the effects of sin are removed. We look this evening at the Word of God as we have it in Acts 4, verse 12, and the Word as it's summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 11. And we do so under the theme, Peter preaches the name to the Sanhedrin. And we'll notice, first of all, that it is the name of the one and only complete Savior. We'll notice the sufficiency of the name, the authority of the name, and the power of that name, Jesus. As I mentioned earlier, many Jews were looking for liberation and freedom from Rome. But there were others who had capitulated and sought to just get along with the Roman authorities. Much of the Sadducean party, the priestly party, was of that mind, but the Herodians were even more explicit. If you can't beat the Romans, get along with them. Be friends with them. These compromisers were behind the Sadducees, especially, were behind the arrest of two disciples, apostles of Jesus, Peter and John. On the one hand, I suppose they had thought earlier that by crucifying Jesus, they had gotten rid of the big troublemaker, Jesus himself. But now his disciples, his followers, are continuing to trouble the nation by teaching people about Jesus. The one that they were had considered to be the troublemaker, but as Peter says, he was the one God raised from the dead, though you had crucified him. You thought he was the stone that God had rejected, but in fact, God has made him to be the cornerstone. Well, Peter is arrested, and he's placed before a most impressive council, you might say the Supreme Court of his day, the Sanhedrin. In full numbers, if they were all present, there would have been 70 there. And it was composed of different Jewish parties, as we mentioned this morning. The Sadducees, the priestly party, would have been represented, as well as the Pharisees. And Peter is polite. And yet, do you detect perhaps a note of sarcasm as he begins his address? Have we been arrested for doing a good deed to a man? Is that the charge that's being lodged against us? Can a person be arrested for doing good and kind things? Well, in today's world, yes. But that's always been a real danger. In fact, Jesus experienced something like that in his own earthly ministry. If he casts demons out, then comes the charge. Well, he does that because he's in league with the devil. He is in league with Beelzebub, the prince of demons. But what are the problems that were faced in Acts chapter 3? Well, the man, as I said, is lame. He can't walk. But what is the cause of that? What is the ultimate cause of that? The cause of that is our sin and our iniquities. Crippled feet is the presenting problem. But the underlying problem, the deepest root cause, is sin. And so often in our society, in our world today, there is, let's treat the presenting problem. Peter and John do not say to the man, well, we know of a great therapy program that would really help you deal with your lameness. No. And gold and silver we don't have. But what we have we do give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And if you read the miracle in the previous chapter, they take hold of the man's hands, they pull him up, and immediately his ankles, his feet strengthen. And they walk into the temple area with that man shouting and leaping. The name Jesus, therefore, is sufficient, simply because he is sufficient. Christ is able by himself, with the power that he has as God, the Son of God, to do what needs to be done in saving us from any and all sins and from any and all effects of sin. Both the root problem and what that problem has caused in the human race is and can be and is addressed by Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus saves from sin and from whatever damages sin has caused in the human race. This is the point of the miracle. Peter did not need to add anything. Jesus is sufficient. Peter doesn't say, in my name I tell you to stand up. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth. No gimmicks performed to assist the apostles. The man did not need to add anything to make the divine power work. You know, sometimes you buy a product, maybe in a grocery store, and it says on the label, just add water. Or if it's Hamburger Helper, just add beef. Well, there's nothing to add here. In the name of Jesus, stand up. Jesus is sufficient. That name is sufficient because the God-man is fully sufficient. Now, Jesus has ascended to the Father. That was true already in the book of Acts. He is physically gone, but his Spirit and the power of his Spirit and the power of his Word continues its effects. And that continues today. In the 21st century, Jesus Christ is still alive to save us. You say, well, I don't see miracles happening today. Well, maybe not on the order of the lame being given strength. But brothers and sisters, every time in this world, when a person who has been dead in sins and trespasses comes to saving faith, that is a miracle. That doesn't happen by natural process. It doesn't happen because of better education. It doesn't happen because we imitate those pious and spiritual people around us. Spiritual surgery that goes far beyond anything you and I can do must be performed And that is the miracle of regeneration. And the Spirit attends the word wherever that word is preached today, so that at the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit will work and people's hearts will be changed. That is a miracle. The text says that Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin with boldness. And that can mean only one thing. These men knew that the name of Jesus carried authority with it. Remember the context. Back in chapter 3, verse 8, they confess, "We don't have gold and silver to give you. We're just poor. We don't have extra cash in our pocket to give to you." But then Jesus commands him, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then comes this sermon in verse 11. There's the deed. Then comes the word that sheds light upon the deed. Listen to the sermon. And Peter goes on to explain that in his name, through faith in his name, this man was made strong. Peter again makes the name Jesus the center of his message. Authority. The name of Jesus has authority. The Sanhedrin would command them to keep quiet. They are the rulers of the Jewish people. Keep quiet. But then Peter then, and the church today, says, when you tell us to keep quiet, we cannot, for we must obey God rather than men. Now that's not permission for lawlessness. But whenever any authority directly commands us to disobey something that Christ has enjoined upon us, we cannot obey man, we obey God. No human ruler is permitted to silence the voice of our Savior Jesus. That's why, brothers and sisters, you and I cannot, we need not be afraid or hesitate to take the name of Jesus wherever we go. It's a name that commands respect. Even though men may prefer to use that name as a swear word, it is an authoritative name that causes the demons to tremble. You believe God is one, you do well. The demons believe that too, and they tremble. They tremble. And the time will come when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Where? In heaven above, on the earth beneath, and even under the earth. They will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a name of heavenly authority that speaks of the one who is now highly exalted in heaven, exalted by his Father. The Jesus that John sees in Revelation 1, when he's on the island of Patmos, is not the cute baby that we can handle placed in a manger. When John sees the exalted Lord, he falls down in worship. And you and I are looking forward to that time when the name of Jesus is merely mentioned, and everything in all creation will kneel down and give him the honor that he deserves. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name Jesus is sufficient in salvation. The name Jesus is authoritative in salvation. But this name also has power in it. That really is part and parcel of the message that Peter preaches to the Sanhedrin. For they had asked Peter, not quite a trick question, but a question that has to be handled very, very carefully. By what power or in what name have you healed this crippled man? And so in answering that, Peter had to be very careful to tread around the pitfalls that was embedded in the Sanhedrin's question. That is to say, they're basically asking, what power do you have in yourselves? Or what spiritual name were you manipulating to accomplish this miracle? If Peter had dared to claim any power in himself, he would have condemned himself. For the Jews believed that only God had this power. You know, that's sort of parallel to earlier in Jesus' ministry when he forgives the sins of people. And the Jews are saying, well, only God has that power. Well, they were right. because they were listening to Jesus, who is the God-man. And therefore, Peter is bold to answer them. He's not daunted. He's not afraid of the question. He's bold to answer them since he is filled with the Holy Spirit. What was the power behind this miracle? Let me tell you. I want you to know. I want all of Israel to know. I want the whole world to know. We want the world to know what it is that made this man whole. It was the name of Jesus Christ. It was the name of the Nazarene liberator, whom you rejected, you crucified him, but God has highly exalted him. It was the name that of that stone that you thought was worthless, so you wanted it discarded, but God took that stone and made it the cornerstone. Ultimately, the cornerstone of a church that continues to grow before your very jealous and angry eyes. The church in Acts keeps growing until the message of the gospel reaches Rome itself. The name of Jesus healed this man. You see, when Peter had seen this lame man, he commanded him to get up in the name of Jesus. He later told the people in his sermon that it was the name that made this man whole through faith in the name Jesus. No, not magic. Not magic. He didn't tell him, now repeat the name of Jesus, 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 40 times or 120 times. There's no hocus pocus. It is the power of God who names his own son rightly. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus. Not Matthew, not Jacob, not Abraham, not Simeon. You call him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. It is the power of God who names him Jesus because he is the Savior of sinful, wounded, broken, hurting people. And our world and our society is filled with people who have been damaged by our sins. Peter successfully explains that miracle by preaching that name to the Sanhedrin. The Jews as a whole were looking for release from Rome. But what do? Well, many in the Jewish community attempted to solve the presenting problem. We are politically oppressed, therefore let's fight them politically. We are militarily crushed, so let's find swords and spears and let's ambush Romans. This lame man was looking for alms. I need some shekels so I can buy a little bit of bread so I can make it through another 24 hours alive. But he received healing. And into that situation comes Peter's word that Jesus is the name of this man's Savior. You see, people may be troubled by political oppression, indeed. Physical ailments, yes, many are. Economic slumps and a host of other problems. I don't discredit that. I don't diminish that, the reality of that at all. These are real problems. I don't minimize them. But the temptation is to think that these are man's most basic problems, his most basic difficulties. And if we just pass maybe new laws or find a better medicine, then we'll have the answers. No, brothers and sisters, the most basic problem is sin. And that has brought us into corruption and guilt that we're so vile that God, rather than turning away, provided the way out through his Son. God loved the world in this way. He gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? That in trusting him in life and for eternity, that all the problems that you perhaps wrestle with, I don't minimize them, that they are solved, they are healed, they are removed by Jesus Christ. You see, original sin brought two huge problems, guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. And guilt is not solved by better counseling techniques. Corruption is not solved by a new program. They are answered by what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is why Good Friday is so pivotal for us, for that's where the Son of God dealt with our guilt. That's why resurrection morning is so wonderful, because the first fruits of the dead conquered death. This is why Pentecost is so important, because the life-giving Spirit is lavished upon us. This is why the preaching of the gospel is so necessary for the church to be revived, but for the world to come under saving conviction. No other name has been given by the Father by whom we must be saved from sin. That's the heart of Peter's sermon. It is the gospel, pure and simple. You know, earlier we mentioned the presence of many liberation movements. They undergo various forms. I remember in the 1980s, liberation theology was sort of the fad in many church circles. And it viewed the stories of the Bible, let's say of the Exodus, as a kind of parable. The Israelites leaving Egypt is like the poor, oppressed classes of our world being liberated from the cruel oppressors. There is one person looking at me said, "Remember, you are Pharaoh." Okay. I don't think that's doing justice to biblical history, but liberation theology would also go on to say, if necessary, take up arms. Take up arms and attack those who are in power. In that way, liberation theology often, not always, but often wedded itself to Marxism. But Christianity and Marxism cannot be mixed. They cannot. For Christianity takes this reality very seriously, that man is made body and soul, and therefore stands body and soul responsible before the living God. In Marxism, man is nothing more than a highly developed form of evolutionary life. Materialism that develops. That's all that we are. The people of God are concerned with oppression, hunger, and illness everywhere. That is why we pray for and we work for justice and righteousness. But the function of the institutional church is to stand with Peter and John and to declare that Jesus is the only name given by which we may be saved. Jesus saves from sin. He goes to the very heart of the problem and he deals with it in a way that goes far beyond any movement of man could ever accomplishment. And yet, brothers and sisters, you and I both know that we live among people who are still enslaved to the notions that the saints or sacrifices, that guns or good works help us, that being nice, clean Americans is the way to go, or that any effort on man's part helps God out. You've heard me use this illustration. I come back to it because it just takes your breath away. A woman who gave a check to the deacons for $500 says, "Reverend, I know you can't buy your way into heaven, but it helps." Well, if $500 helps, $1,000 helps more. $5,000 helps even more. But brothers and sisters, if we get on that treadmill, there's no getting off it. Any effort on man's part, his hopes, his fears, his pious wishes, cannot make us right with God. They can't help us be right with God. God's righteousness is imputed to us as a free gift. We receive it by faith, with open hands that are empty. Lord, give what I take by faith, with empty hands, what you've given to me in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Sanhedrin heard Peter's sermon. What's the reaction? Verse 13. Stunned silence. Here are these learned theologians, these people expert in rabbinic law, absolutely amazed. For they discern, these are fishermen. They are not trained in legal matters. They are not skilled in theology. But they recognize these men have been with Jesus. That's right. we live by faith in Jesus, with Jesus, for Jesus. They had not spent years in school, college, or seminary studying Old Testament and Jewish theology, but they speak with boldness to the Sanhedrin. Now, being untrained doesn't mean foolish. It doesn't mean being ignorant. No. Peter and John were not fools, and they were not ignorant at all. But knowing that their Savior was named Jesus did not fill them with sick sentimentality or syrupy piety that sometimes is promoted in some of the Jesus ditties we hear today. To know Jesus means you are saved from sin in order to serve. To serve with boldness in God's kingdom. In his not yet finished program of renovating his creation, which he will complete when he comes again on the clouds of glory. That name has brought salvation. That name in life, what? Our stay, our peace, our consolation, when life shall fade away. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for giving to us a Savior who is rightly named. And in that name, we are reminded of what he has done. Christ is the Savior, the winner, the victor, the one who has triumphed over all foes and someday will bring all of his enemies to a complete end as he saves his people from all the nations, tribes, and languages of this earth. Lord Jesus, continue to advance the knowledge of your name and give to us that boldness that comes from knowing that you are not weak, that you are not a sickly Savior, but one who has all authority and all power in your hands. And he will be with us to the end of the age as we go forward to make disciples of all the nations. This we ask and pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.